Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. We are in a series that'll probably go 5 to 6 weeks. I'm still working on that. Dealing with the forgotten war, a term that I use by saying that most of us are not really too much aware of what is going on around us in the spiritual warfare, the spiritual arena. And without divine revelation, without the truth, without the Bible, we would have no knowledge of this. So as we kick things off, as a quick review, last week, I said the whole purpose of last week was simply to till the soil a little bit, to make us aware of what is happening, just to get us back to the basics, to allow us to realize there is a war that is going on. We do not need to fear the enemy, we need to fear God, but we need to respect what the enemy is capable of doing. And as I've said at the other services, some of you may have been attending here for a while. You're just sort of getting a little bit interested in Christianity. Maybe you haven't, you know, come to that place yet where you really are buying into all this. And I know that some of this seems a little weird, a little strange. But as we go through this, I want you to be thinking, does not this tell the truth about what is going on in life around us? So last week we talked about being aware of some of his strategies, some of his ways. The Bible says we're not to be ignorant concerning the wiles of the devil and the schemes that he uses. Today, we are going to start a subset of this big picture. We're going to take 2 weeks to talk about the forgotten war of the mind. Today, part one, we're going to look at how the enemy takes the mind and wants to draw it away from the things of God by promising certain things in life that'll never pay off. Next week, the attack of the enemy upon the mind in the areas of discouragement and fear and worry and guilt and shame and all those types of things that come. So a little bit of a two-part, too much to get into one message. So today, again, this part deals with the enemy's attack on our mind in drawing us away from the truth into the world around us by causing us to fall for that which is a lie. And we're going to look at some very interesting strategy that the enemy uses. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to look at the first 5 verses. We read these words. I'm reading out of the NIV today. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, the world system, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Father, I thank you for divine revelation. I thank you that, Lord, if we didn't have your book, we would have no idea how to explain the confusion that exists in this world. But thankfully, Lord, you've pulled back the curtain and you're allowing us to see. So illumine our hearts and minds today to understand the deep things of yourself. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, a couple of things before we get started today. I want to go back, and for those of you that have been attending for a while, you probably know the definition of a couple of things here. But for those of you that, again, might be just sort of checking things out, I'm going to give you a definition so that you'll understand what I mean, what the scriptures mean by these terms. First of all, we have the prince and the power of the world system. That is Satan himself. He is in charge of the world system. So when you read in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, when you see the term world, it isn't talking about the physical world. It can, but generally speaking, it's talking about what is known as the world system. The world system is simply a system of thought, a philosophy, a worldview headed up by the enemy himself, which is based upon the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That pretty much spells out the world system, all right? The second term that we want to be aware of is the term flesh. I mentioned last week, flesh sometimes in the Bible can actually mean our physical body. But generally speaking, in the New Testament, it talks about the evil, sensual, materialistic bent that we have towards the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, our natural tendency to selfishness and to control and those types of things. So those are important words. Satan heads up the world system, and he uses the world system to appeal to our flesh, to draw us away from the things of God. So over these three services, I'm talking to two groups of people. Most of you would call yourselves followers of Christ, but some of you are not there yet. So I hope that you'll kind of get on the bus and ride along and follow us as we go through this and see if it doesn't make some sense, as difficult as some of this is. Here in Ephesians chapter 2, we find that the Apostle Paul is telling us a little bit about the world, the flesh, the devil, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all these things, as he talks about how there was a time when we were the children of wrath, by nature the children of wrath. But by grace we have been saved. And I'm going to talk a little bit later on about being taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But what I want you to understand here in Ephesians chapter 2 is it talks about this satanic being, this ruler of the air. It talks about the world system, and it talks about our natural cravings. So it talks about our enemy, the world, and the flesh, and it gives some revelation regarding that. We are going to leave this text, and we are going to turn to a passage of Scripture where we're going to actually trace very carefully the strategy that the enemy uses in all of us, no matter what you are, whatever your belief is, the strategy that he uses to draw us in to his way of thinking. And it's very important that we analyze this strategy. I've pored over this text quite a bit, and we read a little bit of it last week, but today, as I mentioned last week, that was just the groundwork. Now we're going to go into more depth. I want you to turn, if you would, to the book of Genesis, the third chapter, and this is where everything starts. Genesis chapter 3. Now, I want to read a couple of passages out of Genesis chapter 2 to get the setting of chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 2, let me just read this to you. It says, "And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of the life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." I jump down a little bit in chapter 2, and it says this in verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Now, it's important that we have that bit of truth before we go in to chapter 3. Keep in mind, he says he's given Adam and Eve all these things that are very pleasant to the eyes and very good fruit and so on. And then he says, you can eat of any tree you can eat from, but one, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when you do, you'll die. Death there means separation from God, all right? Now, in chapter 3, we are going to follow a strategy. And I think it is so important that we understand the mind of the enemy, because if we don't, we are going to become casualties in the war. I don't mean dying. I mean being totally ineffective for the advancement of the kingdom of God. So here's what we read. Now, we're going to kind of walk our way through this. This is the mindset of the enemy. This is the war on the mind. "Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" We just read about "from any tree" in verse 16 in chapter 2. When it uses the word crafty or subtle, that's not a negative term. It simply means that the enemy was wiser than anyone else around. He was very wise in the sense that he has great knowledge, okay? But it doesn't necessarily mean that there's something wrong with great knowledge. It's just simply saying that he has this, and he's very crafty in how he's going to use it. But here's what I want you to note. The first strategy, the first step in leading people astray is to create doubt. Did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden"? Did he say that? You will notice that God has said, "You can eat from any tree." Satan says, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree?" He's reversed it a little bit, and he's focusing on the one prohibition rather than all the things that are out there. What he's basically doing is he's placing some doubt in the mind of Eve regarding whether or not God is really good. Is God withholding something from them? But here's what's important. We're going to note in a moment that he is going to state, you will not die. That's a direct lie. That's a frontal attack on the Word of God. But he doesn't do that right off. He starts with doubt. That's getting the soil prepared for believing the lie. Now, I'll tell you why that's important. Anyone that blatantly tells a lie or comes after you too strong, it causes you to get a little pushback, a little resistance. But if you can work your way in, if you can just work your way into the human heart a little bit and sort of set the stage by just a little bit of doubt, then you can gain territory. Now, I mentioned last week, there's a little passage in Ephesians that says, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath, lest the enemy gain a place. The word is territory or a foothold. And the strategy is, if I can just create some doubt regarding God, his existence, his truth, whatever, once I get the doubt there, then I can go in for the jugular, I can go in for the kill, and really go after what God has said and call it a lie. And once I've got that, I'm in, all right? So here's the first strategy. He goes after this, and he makes this very clear statement or very clear question, did God really say? The second thing is when he boldly states a lie. You'll notice in verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden. That's true. We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it. That's probably an addition. We're almost certain that's an addition to what God said. Or you will die. So already the doubt seems to be working. She's now putting a few other little added things to it, a little bit confusion here. But notice what he says now. Verse 4. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And that's true. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The second step after the doubt is a frontal attack on the Word of God. You will not surely die. The New Testament gives us a little bit more on this. Jesus makes this statement. I think I mentioned this last week. He says to the religious leaders in John chapter 8, you are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar and the father of it. The father of lies. He gives birth to lying. Because once he has lied and once Adam and Eve believe the lie, they become liars. You see, once they've sinned, they're now going to give birth to sinful people. We're now going to be part of that, the world, the flesh, the devil. We're going to have that natural bent. We're going to have a bent towards lying and lust and greed and everything else. That's our nature. We're by nature the children of wrath. That's what it says in Ephesians. But the important thing is that the enemy is the father of lies. He's the one that gives birth to this. You don't have to train anyone. We had this video earlier about this cute little kids in the nursery. Let me tell you. This past week, my grandson, David and his wife Megan, they have a 2-year-old, Will. He just turned 2, and they immediately called us to say that he had told his first lie. He was in his crib, and Megan went in to get him, and he didn't smell too good. And she said, have you messed in your pants? And he pointed to one of his stuffed animals and said, no, he did. No training at all. He just didn't want to have his diapers changed. He didn't want to take a bath. So he just made up the story. No training at all. Nobody told him. Just his little mind, little 2-year-old mind, as if his mother's going to believe this story. All right? But he doesn't know that yet. But, you know, as cute as that is it not the truth of the human heart? Isn't it the nature of man? Isn't our basic nature that we're that way, that we think like that, along with many other things. So the enemy comes in with doubt. The enemy comes in with a blatant assault. And then we have the third part. In verse 5, he says this, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened." And that is true. Their eyes will be opened. "And you will be like God." That is a partial truth, because you will know good and evil. Now he goes from doubt to a blatant assault to mixing truth with error. You see, if you'll eat of that tree, your eyes will be opened. It's almost like he's saying, you're going to have an illuminated mind. God's been really holding back. He's got all the toys, he's got all the goods, and he's restricting things from you. That's what kind of a God he is. Because he knows that in the day that you eat, you'll be like him. And here's how you'll be like him. And that is true. They will be like him in this area. You will know about good and evil. Well, this is very appealing. They want to know about good and evil. But you see, it was never God's intent that man knows about evil. Romans chapter 16, "Be wise concerning that which is good and ignorant concerning that which is evil." This was never God's intent for man to know evil. God knew about it. Man wasn't to know about it. So when Satan comes along, he says, you'll be like God in this respect. You'll know good and evil. And that is exactly the truth. Their eyes are open. They do begin to understand certain things. So the truth is, they're already made in the image and likeness of God. So there's a truth that Eve could have responded by saying, I'm already made in God's image. I don't need any more. Thank you. But she doesn't. There's doubt. There's a direct jugular attack. And now there's truth mixed with error. And this really causes some major problems in Eve's mind. Adam is standing right there by her side, doesn't respond, doesn't take any leadership at all, just leaves all this up to her. Now, we begin to look at something that takes place here. Look, if you would, at verse 6. "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, and pleasing to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and desirable to gain wisdom, the pride of life, she took of it and ate. She also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Here's what is really a very interesting truth, sort of buried in the text. The first doctrine that God ever laid out was this: the wages of sin is death. The day that you eat, you will die. New Testament, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's hope. Satan comes along and attacks the foundational doctrine of life and death. Right off the bat, you will not die. You will not. You will actually be like God. But the truth is, they would die. They started dying physically, and they died spiritually the moment they ate. Of that, they became partakers and were separated from God. So now we've got the entire human race plunged into sin. They now know they're naked, they're ashamed, and now the entire human race, coming through the line of Adam, has inherited this particular nature, is born into this kingdom of this world, and is entrapped by this world, all right? But there is hope, which we will eventually get to here in this message. But now he has the foothold. He's now got some territory to work with, a lot of territory to work with, because the world has now been plunged into sin. Basically, every sin, every temptation to sin, is a call to independence. It's a call to stake your claim that I do not need to listen to you, God. I thank you. I will do what I want to do. I'll know about good and evil. Thank you. I don't need you. I don't need to listen to your word. I'll do what I want to do. It's a denial of God's revelation. What Eve should have said was, the moment that the enemy said, did God really say that the day that you'd eat thereof, you will surely die? She should have said, that's exactly what he said. No, you will not surely die. Yes, we will. Well, he knows your eyes will be open. We're aware of that. We don't need to have them opened. They're opened as much as God wants them opened. Now, bug off. I don't know if you should have said that, but something along that line. You know, the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. There is no resistance here. This thing just comes in, you know, and boom, Adam and Eve are just taken out. And now the entire human race is plunged into this massive amount of confusion that exists all around us. And this, the channels that the enemy is going to use is the world and the flesh. But here's another interesting note here. Once the enemy has plunged the world into sin, the enemy does not have to spend much time dealing with those outside of the kingdom of God. He doesn't really care too much about what they do. He leaves them alone because he knows that their natural tendency of the world, the flesh, and the devil, their natural tendency of the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is going to carry them off no matter what he does. So he can leave them to themselves. What he wants to promise them is this: you just go do your thing, you just declare your independence from God, and you just make sure that you get a great education. Education will solve the problems. You just make sure that your technology's right, make sure that your legislation's right, the right kind of government, and you will usher in utopia. Life will be great one day. And then he just goes off and says, let them have at it. It's the old routine of rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic, all right? That's what man has been doing ever since then, trying to fix this thing. But God says, it's going down. No amount of fixing. It's going down, all right? And to believe the lie, to think that all these things are going to do it, is one of the great entrapments that exists. But for us, for those of us that are in the kingdom, his attempt is to get our minds back to thinking the way the world system thinks and to lure us away. In 1 John chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. And the world will pass away, and God is going to renew all that at some time, but that's not our study right now. Our focus is on how the enemy uses his strategy to cause us to become casualties so that we're no longer even operative in the kingdom. We're not advancing the kingdom because we're so wrapped up in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He runs that whole strategy through every single one of us. He gains a foothold in the church by doing that. Now, sometimes you have to be a little bit of a detective, and you're going through Scripture, and you're wondering, you know, how do some of these things play out? For example, if the enemy, if Satan is immaterial, he's a being, he's a person, but he doesn't have a body, all right? If he's immaterial and his demonic spirits are immaterial, how can he possibly affect my mind? I can understand a person coming up and talking to me and saying something, but how does he affect my mind? He can do that through people. He can do it through entertainment. He can do it through materialism. He can do it all through the world system. He can put thoughts in your mind. We know that from Acts chapter 5. Somebody asked me last week, I made a statement, I do not believe the enemy can read our minds, and I'll tell you why I believe that. There are passages in the Old Testament, particularly with Pharaoh and with Nebuchadnezzar, a couple of key leaders in the world system, not believers, and they had dreams that they could not interpret. So they brought in evil spirits, so to speak, or people controlled by evil spirits, all these different types of soothsayers and wizards and people that would try to read minds, and no one could do it until Joseph comes along, or Daniel, that God says, here's what's going on with that dream. That's why I don't think he can read our minds. There's other passages that get along that, that deal with that. But the focus here is the fact that he can put things in our mind and he can lead us astray and he can cause us to think very, very differently. Here's another little part of the detective aspect of this. In Ephesians chapter 6, which we will get to in weeks to come, Lord willing, when it talks about putting on the full armor of God, one of the statements that is made is this: and taking the shield of faith that you might be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Well, what are those darts? Suppose it said, take the shield of exercise and eating well, so that you might be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. You would think, oh, the fiery darts must be something physical. If I eat well and work out, I'll be okay. Those must be the fiery darts that keep me away from the gym or to keep me eating poorly. Doesn't say that. It says take the shield of faith. What is faith? Believing what God says. And thus you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the enemy. What are the darts? Challenges to what God says. Direct attacks on his word. But how do we know? How do we know what the truth is and what error is unless we know what the word says? Thus the importance of understanding. This is why so many Christians have been sidelined. They believe everything the world says. They buy into it. And they do not know that they're supposed to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. They aren't listening carefully to what is coming in through the ear gate and the eye gate. They aren't paying attention because they aren't aware of the truth of this. So, with that in mind, let's apply this to our own lives as we move forward. I want to apply Genesis chapter 3, the strategy: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, in the application of that, I'm going to run us through a little grid here to see how we're doing. Now, keep in mind, I've had to go through this myself in preparation as we do this. And by the way, you will note that the enemy is consistent in this strategy. He's very, very consistent in his strategy. He does this with Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. He does this with King David. He does this with various people. He uses this particular strategy. All right? And you will note that Jesus is able to quote back scripture to him to deal with it, with the truth of the matter. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Here's the test. The lust of the flesh. I would take that to be things like all the material possessions that the world has to offer. Is it a sin to own material things? No. It is a sin to declare independence from God by saying, this thing is everything I need. I don't care if it's a house or a car or whatever. So listen to these words of Jesus in Luke chapter 12. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Now we go back. Did God really say that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses? Man's life does consist in the things that he possesses. Third step, mixing truth with error. You know, if you own those things, you'll have a lot of pleasure in life. That is true to some degree, but it's also a lie to a large degree. And so we've got to take all these things, we've got to say, wait a minute, have I believed the doubts, the direct attack, the mixture of truth and error, have I bought into that so that I'm finding myself being pulled further and further away from what the truth says, the plumb line of truth? Let's go to the second one, the lust of the eyes. That normally deals with that which is sensual. Now, keep in mind, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. In every one of these areas, there are boundaries that God has given us. He says, you're okay if you stay in bounds. As soon as you step out of bounds, you're not okay. I have some laws, I have some guidelines in Scripture to keep you in bounds, all right? Nothing wrong with material possessions unless they become our gods. There's nothing wrong with sensuality. God has made us sensual, but that is to be fulfilled within marriage, all right? So he draws people out, and here's what he says in Matthew chapter 5. He says that the Old Testament says, you have heard that you're not to commit adultery, but I say unto you, if a man has lusted in his heart, he's committed adultery in his heart. That would be true also of a woman, all right? And we see this truth all throughout Scripture. Yea, hath God said that you're not supposed to have those kind of thoughts. God absolutely is wrong in telling you that you shouldn't have those kind of thoughts. You know, if you have those kind of thoughts, and you read those kind of things, and you watch that kind of stuff, you'll be like God. He's hiding things from you. Every time, we got to pause and say, wait a minute, before that comes in the front door, before that comes through my eye gate or my ear gate, before that comes through, I got to check this out. I got to find out, is this from the enemy or is this from God? Does this match up? Does this measure up with the plumb line of truth? How about this? The pride of life. New Testament, 1 Corinthians says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Is God opposed to knowledge? Absolutely not. He's opposed to knowledge independent of Him. Is God opposed to us improving our technology and our medicine and education? Absolutely not. But as soon as He is left out of the picture, as soon as we declare our independence, thank you, God, we'll take care of this, we'll bring in our own utopia, we really don't need you, that's when it becomes the pride of life. Now, pause with me for a moment and think of almost any type of ad that you read or see or hear. How many ads appeal to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Almost all of them. Almost every single ad tells you, you really need to own this, and now you'll be happy. Or there's a sensual model or something trying to sell something. Or there's, you know, if you have this knowledge, or you get this degree, or you're the top of your neighborhood, you'll be the proud owner of such and such. There's always some kind of an appeal. Madison Avenue's got this thing down. You know, they get this. They really get this. They operate from this, all right? I'm not saying that every ad is bad. Sometimes there's ads that'll remind you of a good deal or a sale. Not usually, but at any rate, I keep thinking of truth in advertising. Boy, there's a laugh, all right? But all of these things, if we are not aware, if we're not conscious of what is going on, we miss the whole picture. We wind up buying into the lie. We must know the truth in order to understand what the error is. Matter of fact, just to show you how ironic that is, in the first two services, I talked about how the FBI often studies counterfeit. And I had people tell me in the last service, it's not the FBI that studies counterfeit, it's the Secret Service. So I was sucked into a lie, all right? Sorry about that. At any rate, one of those groups, whenever they are studying counterfeit bills, they don't study the counterfeit because there's so many of them out there. You'd be forever studying all the counterfeit. They study the truth of the real bill. They spend hours handling the $1 bill. They feel the texture of the paper. They see the ink. They look at how it's designed. They do that with the truth of the bill, the $10 bill, the $5 bill, so that when they pick up something that is not the truth, they can pick it up just like that because they know what the truth is. Therefore, they know what error is. This is how we have to be with the book. This is why God wrote the book, because He wants us to be aware of that which is counterfeit, that which is not the truth, because there's a constant draw to be pulled away. Now, a little challenge here. We talked about the enemy getting a foothold. Now, I've done this to the other two services, so I'm going to do it with you. Here's a little homework assignment, all right? Two questions, and they're both hard questions. Question number one, are you watching, reading, or going to places that 10 years ago your moral conscience would have said, no way? But now it's just become part of the fair, part of the TV evening watching, or whatever it happens to be. Are you watching, reading, or going to places that 10 years ago, 5 years ago, you would have said, there's no way? That would have been a shock to your system, but not anymore. Second question. Do you now own something that you've always wanted to own, and you believe that once you got it, house, car, boat, whatever, you thought, I'll be totally satisfied. I'll be satisfied for life. You now own it, and you're trying to sell it. It's in the attic. It's rusting, whatever it happens to be, or a moth came by and ate it up, you know, something. Or you realize it never really quite did what you thought it promised, all right? I think all of us are guilty to some degree regarding those things. That means if you can say yes to those two questions, that means that the enemy has moved in and has staked a claim. Because the eyes of a man are never satisfied, you'll just want another thing, more. More of the TV, more of the entertainment, more of this, more of that. And he's got you, all right? Unless we reclaim that territory, unless we really see the error of our ways. This is why it's good to take inventory from time to time. When the Bible says the eyes of a man are never satisfied, the enemy's going to come along and say, the eyes of the man are Certainly satisfied. Did God really say the eyes of a man are never satisfied? Yeah, he did. Sure did. So why don't we believe that? This is how the enemy works. Don't lose these three points. Doubt, direct assault, a mixture of truth and error. Boom. He's got you. And he sets up shop, and then the crop comes in someday. And there's mass confusion everywhere, in your life, in the world, and you're wondering, what in the world is going on? And it happens every single day. And I think these are two valid questions. The Bible talks about having a conscience that is seared, that is shipwrecked. All right? It talks about a conscience that has become callous. It no longer can detect right from wrong. Hebrews chapter 5 says, those that are taking the truth of Scripture and applying it can discern between that which is good and that which is evil. But if we don't know what this book says, we have no way of responding. We don't know. We'll be gullible and taken into anything. That's why I started off with talking about gullibility last week and being clueless, not being with a program, not understanding it. And the Scriptures are quite clear as to what we are to understand. Now, let me give you a little interesting finish here, something that I've never seen before in my life. But before I do, the very first service, I was talking to a friend of mine who deals an awful lot in the political world. And he said this past week he met with Henry Kissinger. He actually called a meeting with Henry Kissinger to talk about the condition that the world is in. And Kissinger, who, those of you know, was the Secretary of State many, many years ago, I think under Nixon or somewhere back in that time frame, back in the 70s. And Henry Kissinger looked at this group and said, what's going on? I don't get it. All of this diplomacy, all of this work, here's one of the leading diplomatic political leaders of the world. And he's confused. Just like I read last week about U Thant saying, what is happening? Why can't we fix this thing? It just seems hopeless. All right? Here are six sets of three things. I don't think I've ever noticed this before, but this past week, as I was just kind of poring over this, there are six sets of three things that are stated in Scripture. Here they are. In Genesis chapter 3, there's doubt, a lie, direct lie, and a mixing of truth and error. In chapter 3 of verse 6, there's the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. In Ephesians chapter 2, there's the world, the flesh, and the devil. In James chapter 1 that we mentioned last week, it's earthly, sensual, and devilish. And now the last two. There is this revelation from Genesis all the way through the Bible. Through Adam comes sin, comes death. So the first five, three are bad news. Christ, righteousness, life. Where are you? Are you over here? Came through the line of Adam. Adam, sin, wages of sin, death. You're dying, we all are. You are dead spiritually. You're separated from God. You're not in his kingdom. The good news is that over here, through Christ, comes righteousness. Now, the righteousness we're talking about here is not your righteousness. It's not you earning it. This is his righteousness, his perfection. Christ, righteousness that he places to your account when you believe in him, life. You're now alive because you're made right with God. You're no longer at odds with God. You're now in his kingdom. Are you going to die? Yes, you will die physically, but you will not die spiritually. You're either in the kingdom of darkness or you're in the kingdom of light. And the Bible says that when you put your faith in Christ, you are taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Everybody comes through this line of Adam. Only those who believe in Christ are put into this line. Which line are you in? Many of you, for a long period of time, have put off putting your total, complete faith, trust, hope, and confidence in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You haven't bought it yet. As we are looking through this series, I want you to be asking yourself this question. When I have presented this, these are not my thoughts, this is the Word of God. Can you not put your arms around this and go, you know something? Without that explanation, I have no explanation for why my life is such a wreck, even if it looks good on the outside. I have no explanation as to why this world is in the mess that it's in without some kind of an explanation that seems to be borne out in these passages in Scripture. Is this the truth or not? That's the question you have to ask yourself. You're either over here or you're over here. And I am inviting you, I am encouraging you, I am beseeching you that if you have never put your faith in Christ, that today would be the day of salvation, that you would recognize that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that you're hellbound, that you're lost, you're in darkness. But today you would put your faith, your total confidence, your hope in what Christ has done for you. He died and paid the penalty for your sin, and thus offers his righteousness as a gift placed to your account so that you might pass from death unto life. If you have never, ever trusted him, you have believed a lie. A lie. It might be the lie of religion, the lie of good works, the lie of performance, the lie of this, of trying to get in and not believing the simple fact that Christ has already done it all. And today is the day of salvation that you might pass from death to life. Let's pray. Father, I first pray for any that may be here today, maybe even some that have been here for a long time that think they've believed this, but they've kind of got it mixed with a little bit of good works and a few other religious beliefs, that today would be the day that they would clear the deck. Christ and Christ alone, nothing else, only him, as the only one who can save them. And that today would be the day they would believe, they would trust, they would put their confidence, their hope in that message, the good news of the gospel. And Father, for those that would claim to be followers of Christ, Lord, may we take every thought captive as the enemy, the world, the flesh, all that is going on around us is trying to pull us away and make us casualty so we do not advance the kingdom of God. May this church stand on the truth as it would be preached and it would unfold from your word. I thank you now, Father, for the day that's before us. May we walk in victory, and we'll thank you for what you're going to accomplish. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.